I invite you to turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 6 as we continue our study of this wonderful book. As noted before, we've just come through a serious warning. There's that warning of falling away, of proving to never really have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is also now one of the greatest passages of assurance and comfort in God's Word. So we'll be reading verses 9 through 20. And this passage, before we jump into it and read it, this passage that we have before us here, Hebrews 6, 9 through 20, is going to tell us there are two things that God can't do. There are some things God can't do. Now, it sort of boils down to one. He's going to do that for us. And what it boils down to is that God can't lie. He just can't lie. He cannot change. He can't go against his character. And that means when God makes a promise, if he can't lie, that promise is guaranteed. It's sure. It's certain. And because Jesus fulfills it, it's all in him, Jesus then becomes the anchor for our souls. That's what the writer of Hebrews is going to bring us to through a couple of different avenues, that Jesus is the anchor for our souls for all eternity. That's important because, again, we've just concluded one of the most searching and frightening warnings in the book of Hebrews. And if we just ended at verse 8, where we were last time, we could maybe leave many true believers spiritually trembling, you know, wondering, will I lose my salvation and not be able to get it back and depart from Jesus at any time? Is it all up in the air without any certainty? No, we're going to see great assurance here. So let's pray, and then we'll read those verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning you would thunder your word from heaven, that you would do such a work in our souls that we would know that you have been in this place and that you have spoken to us through your word, that we would be receiving of that word and humbled under your word, and that we would be convicted, and that we would be built up where needed, and that we would be encouraged in the truth as it is in Jesus. We pray, O God, that you would minister to us. We pray that your word would be effectual unto our salvation. We pray that we would leave this place rejoicing in you, clinging even tighter to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing his great hold on us. And we pray all these things in his great name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading this morning, Hebrews chapter 6. We'll begin at verse 9 and read down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is giving us a theology, by which we may have assurance that we are anchored, that we are safe, that we will make it to glory, that we will not drift. And he's going to bring in a very sophisticated argument beginning there in verse 13. He's going to take us all the way back to Abraham, Father Abraham, the father of the faith, the one who receives that great covenant promise, the promise of the covenant of grace. And he's going to do that there in verse 13. That's really where we'll begin and move forward from there this morning. He's going to take us back to Abraham, back to the Abrahamic covenant, as we call it, which if you're a Christian, well, it's really everything, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says in Galatians that if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's heir according to the promise. So that everything promised to Abraham, if you have faith in Christ, becomes yours as well. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to take us back there. He says in verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." The first thing we're going to see here is the certainty of God's promise. You see, there's two main points in your outline there. This is the first one, the certainty of God's promise. Notice the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, to emphasize the certainty, he doesn't say, the surest way for you not to fall away, the surest way for you to avoid apostasy is for you to summon up enough willpower, for you to believe in yourself and your own strength. That's not what he says. That it's by your own determination and works and effort that you will be persevere to the end. No. What he does to talk about that perseverance and that endurance and that certainty of promise is takes us back to the foundation. That's what's going on here. And he's saying by that, as he takes us back to the foundation, the surest way for you to persevere to the end is to know and to be convinced and to believe that the God who promised, not your intentions and thoughts and feelings, but that the God who promised does not lie. He cannot change. He will fulfill his promise. And God is so committed to that principle. God is so committed to being a God of his word. The book of Samuel says that everything that God says will come to pass. Isn't that wonderful? Very little of what I say comes to pass. But everything he says that will come to pass comes to pass. And God is so committed to you being assured of that, that he swears an oath. Now, he doesn't need to swear an oath. He doesn't lie. He can't lie. But this just heightens the solemn nature, the serious nature of it, doesn't it? He is an oath-taking God, and he swore by the greatest thing that God could swear by, and what is that? Himself. He swears by himself that he would fulfill that promise. And notice the way the writer of Hebrews puts it. He says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. One Puritan of old, William Still, said, if God the Father takes to swearing an oath, then something major must be involved. That's what's going on here. The only time God takes an oath is in his covenant promises. And God says, well, to put it this way, I swear to God. I swear to God I will save my people. I will fulfill my promises. And when God swears, you know something major is happening. And everything that the writer is going to set up for us now is that everything that Abraham received and that he was promised was what God swore to fulfill by himself. And you go back to Genesis and you go back to those promises to Abraham. Remember what happens? God calls Abraham, he's called Abram at that point, out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Abram is an idol worshiper. Not a godly man, not following the Lord. But God singles him out and calls him out and he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. And your seed and your descendants, the whole world will be blessed. And he changes his name. He says, those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. And he says, you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And God changes his name, Abram, which means father, to Abraham, the father of nations, the father of peoples, the father of peoples from every tribe, language, tongue. Because Abraham, as we find in the New Testament, is going to be the model of the one who inherits the blessings, the model of the true believer. And every blessing in the Bible, every blessing in Jesus Christ was promised already there in seed form in sort of that Old Testament way, but already promised there in seed form to Abraham. And what we find in the New Testament then is it coming to its fulfillment. So that means with John Owens, we can say that the weakest believer in the world, and maybe you identify as that, maybe that's how you feel, you're the weakest believer in the world. Well, the weakest believer in the world, he says, is equally partaker of the spiritual grace and mercy of the promise made to Abraham. It means it doesn't matter how young you are as a Christian, that you didn't have a Christian family background, and you may be struggling with the world, and yet you're trusting in Christ, and you may be battling to get out of a certain situation, but you're trusting in Jesus. And maybe your faith is as small as a mustard seed, almost invisible. But because God's promise to Abraham is also to you, because he promises to everyone who has faith in Jesus that all of those blessings, all of those promises become yours fully in Christ, so that the Apostle Paul can say, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. That means from Genesis on, everything ever promised, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, those promises are for you and they are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And notice as he begins to unpack this, the writer of Hebrews looks back into the Abraham narrative, verse 14, God's oath. And he says that when God said to Abraham, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. That was the promise that Abraham would have a son, and that son would bless the nations, and that he would have offspring, even in his old age. And everyone who believes in Jesus, the Bible says that you are the sons of Father Abraham. You're his spiritual children, his spiritual descendants. And that God so fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant in Jesus Christ that everyone united to Jesus can be said to be a child of God and an heir of Abraham. Now, notice verse 15. Abraham had no way of seeing that promise fulfilled immediately. It was going to take time. He's going to have to see by faith and not by sight. And that's huge, because I think the surest way for people to drift from Jesus is to simply get tired of waiting on God to fulfill his promises. You don't see God fulfilling his promise on your terms, how you wanted it. And you don't see those promises fulfilled, and so you grow discontent, you grow impatient, and you turn to other things for life, for joy, for peace, for satisfaction, for fulfillment. You turn to other things because you've grown discontent waiting on God's timing to fulfill his promises. And you think those things will please you, but they don't. And when the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham patiently waited to obtain the promise, he's saying that to instruct you, to encourage you, to guide you, and that just as Abraham never wavered as he looked in faith, we are to do that as well. Now, think about this, though. Think about Abraham's life. He's saying that to instruct us that what God promised Abraham, he's promised to us. And just as Abraham never got it, he didn't even get any land, did he? God had made the land promise to Abraham, the land of Israel, but Abraham didn't get that physical piece of land, because ultimately it was about the heavenly city. He got the fulfillment of that promise. He skipped right to that. And he got the heavenly city. But all Abraham got in this life, if we're just to look on the physical terms, all he got in this life was a little burial plot for himself. Well, for himself, for his wife, his son, his son's wife, and his grandson. One of his grandson's wives. That's all he got. He got Isaac, and he got a place to be buried. In the eyes of the world, that wasn't fulfillment. That wasn't much. And yet he waited patiently. He waited. He wrestled with the promises of God, and we'll come back to that. And then notice in verse 16, the writer picks back up on this idea of God swearing by himself. How serious is God about fulfilling his promise? How can you be sure that what you hear proclaimed in the gospel, that what you hear proclaimed in the Bible is true? How can you latch on to that when the world around us rejects it and says, you know, where's the promise of his coming? I don't see it. I don't see Jesus at work in the world. And notice what the writer says. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. And what he's saying is, let's use this example. Even when you go into a contract with somebody, you're going to buy some real estate. That's on some of our minds. You're going to buy some real estate or whatever. You swear, you take an oath, you enter into a contract. A contract is made. And in that, you're saying, I'm legally binding myself to this. You're essentially saying, I swear by the laws of the United States and the punishments that would be incurred, you know, for violating this. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying then is that God considered the value of who must be sworn by, and he looked out and God said, there's nothing greater than myself. We've mentioned this, so I will swear by myself, and I'm unchangeable, and I'm fully dependable, and I'm perfectly faithful, and I'm holy, and I'm sovereign, and I'm good, and I always do what I say I'm going to do. And so God says, I will swear by myself that what I promise to do, the terms of this covenant, I swear they will be fulfilled. Now, just as a little aside, maybe for some devotional fodder, I think it's a good exercise when you're reading through Scripture to start noticing, focusing on all of those I wills of God. God says, I will bless you. Not I might bless you. I will bless you. I will keep you. I will establish you. I will redeem you. I will bring you through the waters. I will bring you through the fires. God swearing by himself, making promises on the very character of God himself, of which there's no greater being, is the point here. And notice what the writer tells us. Not only does God promise and swear by himself, but notice this in verse 17. Verse 17. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, who are the heirs of the promise given to Abraham? All those who have faith in Christ. So that includes you, dear brothers and sisters. That's you if you're a Christian. You're an heir of promise. God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. God wants to show this to you. And he wants to show it to Abraham and to all his spiritual descendants. He wants to convince you. Isn't that an amazing thought? God has all these great things to offer you, and he wants you to be convinced. Notice this about the unchangeableness of his purpose. He confirmed it by an oath. Now, you might go back to the story of Abraham, and you're thinking about the covenant there and those chapters in Genesis, and you're saying, when did that happen? When did God confirm his promise by an oath? Well, it's Genesis 15. It's an oath ceremony. Remember that ceremony in chapter 15? It's the cutting of the animals. They're split in two, and they're laid out, and it's like a pathway of a half of the animal here and a half of the animal there. And they're going through this oath ceremony, this covenant ceremony. God made all these promises to Abraham. He redoubled them over and over again, and he kept giving them to Abraham, and he keeps giving them to you. God is so good to do that. But then he brings Abraham to a place where he cuts apart the animals in a covenant ceremony. Now, here's what it's saying. Here's why that was done. And this wasn't, you know, just done once here in the Bible. This was something that the ancient Near East understood. The two parties would have these animals cut in two and be divided. And the two parties of the covenant would go through those two halves of the animals. And they were saying, if I break this covenant, if I break my oath, let what happened to these animals happen to me. Pretty graphic picture, but pretty easy to understand, isn't it? But here in Genesis 15, in this covenant ceremony, Abraham doesn't go through. What's he doing? He's sleeping. But God goes through. God, this is the oath. This is the oath the writer of Hebrews is talking about. God goes through those animal halves, and he goes through the picture of a smoking torch and a flaming pot, the cloud and the fire. We'll see that later. God's glory passes through, and inevitably God is saying, if this covenant is broken, let me be cut apart. But Abraham doesn't go through. Abraham doesn't do it. Abraham doesn't do the other half that we would expect. It's just God who passes through, making that declaration. And now, of course, as we think upon the covenant and what was required in there, Abraham and you and me have broken it. We've broken God's covenant. Someone has to be punished. But we didn't go through the halves. Abraham didn't go through. But God did. And he is cut apart. And where is he cut apart? At the cross. The oath that God established to Abraham in the cutting of the animals is seen to be fulfilled. The penalty dealt with, that covenant being broken by you and me in our rebellion, by Jesus in our stead, in our place, as he's cut apart. And remember the wording he uses. Remember when he sits at the supper and he knows this day is coming and it's weighing upon him. And he sits at the supper and he says, "This is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Because God confirmed his promise by an oath that he was going to fulfill it, that he was going to redeem his people, and even our failures to that covenant would not prevent it. He would have all of his stipulations and conditions and all that was necessary for them to become heirs of the promise. God would make sure it happened. He would do it himself. And notice what the writer says. He says now in verse 18, "So that by two immutable things," that might be confusing at first because there's only one that he gives us, is boils down to this, that he doesn't lie. But we could take that principle, that one principle, he doesn't lie, and we can expand that out a little bit. And let's expand that. Two immutable things: the unchangeableness of his word of promise, that doesn't change, he never reneges on his promises, and the unchangeableness of the oath that he takes when those animals are cut apart. By those two things, the two unchangeable things that God swears by, that ground our assurance, are God's promise of salvation and God's oath to fulfill his promise of salvation. Both are unchangeable because God cannot lie. It boils down to that. So you get no greater assurance of your salvation than that. And notice what the writer says, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge. We have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is before us. And what the writer wants you to take away from this is that when you're struggling with the pull of the world, brothers and sisters, when you're struggling with that, when you feel that temptation again to go to the world, when maybe you start to have doubts about Christianity, about the message, the Bible, let me say this though, never encourages those doubts. But we will have those doubts. The Bible's very realistic that we'll have doubts, but it doesn't encourage doubts. It always encourages us to deal with the doubts. And I say that because I think there's a problematic trend in our day for churches to say, it's good to have doubts. Doubts are good. The Bible knows we'll have doubts, but it wants us to deal with them. And God is saying, let me deal with all your doubts by affirming to you that I have promised by an oath I'm unchangeable. Everything that I've said will come to pass. I've confirmed it with the covenant oath and the cutting of the animals. And when we look at Calvary then, what that's a picture of, when we look at the cross, we see that God means business and that he's done the work and it is finished. The cross says, to use the old language, the cross says in the most awful way, awe-inspiring way imaginable, God doesn't lie. God doesn't change. God means business. God fulfills his promises. And the cross takes everything that God promised to Abraham and says, it is finished. It is finished. When you look at the cross, one of the things you're seeing there is God saying, I'm a God who does not lie. I'm a God who does not change. I am a God whose promise. I'm a God who fulfills my promises. Notice that language again in verse 18. The God who doesn't lie. We have fled to him for refuge, that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So that's the certainty of promise. And then finally, we want to think this morning about what the writer teaches us about endurance, the enduring faith of believers. The certainty of God's promise, the enduring faith of believers now. Where does he set that out? We'll back up a little bit again with Abraham to verse 15. Notice that it says, he, Abraham, patiently endured, there's the word, Abraham patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He introduces Abraham as we've seen, and he says, if you want the premier example in the Bible of one who through faith and through patience inherited the promise, you want a good example of that? You want to know what that looks like to have faith and to persevere and to inherit the promise? Look at Abraham. Now, what do you see when you look at Abraham then? Trials, difficulties, hardships. Many times when Abraham probably thought, why did I leave Ur of the Chaldees and all that wealth to be wandering around in the wilderness? And I haven't gained anything. I'm supposed to be entering into this land and I haven't gained anything. And at times Abraham wavers. He wonders, is God really going to fulfill this promise of a seed, of an offspring, of a son? And he starts to think, maybe I need to take this into my own hands. He's doubting the oath. He's doubting the covenant. He's doubting the promises of God. And so he conspires with his wife and he goes into Hagar to have Ishmael. And yet we come to the book of Romans. And this is what Romans, this is what Paul says by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul says about Abraham. He didn't waver in unbelief. That's striking. You read the Genesis narrative. Abraham sells his wife off to another man. He does that twice. Kings that he's afraid of, and he knows how beautiful she is. He takes into his own hand the attempt to fulfill the promise of a son by going into his handmaid into Hagar. He lies repeatedly. He does many things wrong. And yet the writer of Hebrews lays him out here, and Paul in Romans says he never wavered in unbelief. Now either Paul's misreading Moses, the account of Abraham, or we're to conclude that the blood of Jesus so covered the unbelief of Abraham that those great moments of faith in which he did obey and follow the promises of God are covered with the blood of Jesus, and it's as if he never wavered in unbelief. If you have saving faith, the blood of Jesus so covers your sins that we inherit those promises by faith, because ultimately it's not about the amount of your faith, it's about the object of your faith. It's about looking to Jesus, trusting Jesus. You see, Abraham, when he had to offer up Isaac, and how could Abraham offer up the son of promise? He was told, this is the promised son. This is the one through whom you will have many descendants. This is the heir of which I said you would have. And then he's told to go and sacrifice him. How could Abraham do that? When God had said, you're going to get all the promises fulfilled in Isaac, here he is, this miraculous birth, he's a promised son. Now take him to the hill and kill him. Hebrews 11 says that he reasoned, sanctified reasoning, reason informed by the word of God, the promise of God. He reasoned over everything else, and Abraham said, God has said you're going to get everything through this one, through Isaac. You're going to get everything in Isaac, and then God says, go kill Isaac. And so the writer of Hebrews said Abraham reasoned, well, God is true, so God must be able to raise Isaac from the dead. It has to be that. And he so believed the word of God, that's the kind of sanctified reasoning we're to have, that he went out to do it. And we know God provided a substitute. But that's the picture that the writer of Hebrews wants to have as we look at Abraham as that example of faith. We're trusting in the word of God, and we're a mess. But God's not, and we keep looking to him and believing in him, and we know that God is faithful. Do we have that kind of perspective? Do we have that kind of faith? So that as you go through the circumstances of your life and you say, it doesn't look like, based on this circumstance, this moment in time, it doesn't look like God loves me as much as he said he does. I didn't get the job. I didn't get the raise. I lost my job. My spouse left me. Or all these other hardships happened. Where's this good and loving God? Where is this God who declares himself to be all-providing and all-caring like Abraham? You take the scriptures, you take the difficulties, and you reason with sanctified reasoning like Abraham did, and through faith and perseverance you endure and you inherit the promise. this is how Sinclair Ferguson really kind of boils this down for us today. And I think this is a very profound insight. It is a profound insight. But I think that if the American church were to sort of grasp what Sinclair Ferguson is saying here, it would be really reforming, radically reforming. So follow along with what he says here. Ferguson's reflecting on what most people say in America. I'm a pretty patient person. Often when I hear somebody say that, I'm a pretty patient person, it's followed by, but, you know, and then there's a great example of impatience. But he's saying, you know, most Americans would say, I'm a pretty patient person. And Ferguson said, you know, when they say that, I just like to think, you've just never been tested. You're not a patient person at all. This is what he says. He says, we're all patient when we have no frustrations. But the very essence of patience is that we're able to cope with, bear the burden of, and see through frustrations. Are you with me? Okay, he goes on. And here is one of the great paradoxes of God's ways with us. Want a little insight into God's ways with us? Here's one of the great paradoxes of God's ways with us. God is determined to be frustrating with you. Because unless he's frustrating to you, unless he's frustrating to you, at the end of the day, you'll begin to confuse your will for your life with God's will for your life. That's profound. God is determined to be frustrating to you so that you trust his promises and you don't confuse your will for your life with God's will for your life, because they are not the same thing. Because if God gave you everything you wanted and did everything that you wanted and did it all on your terms and in your way and on your timeline, and it was all health and wealth and name it and claim it and prosperity, well, you would be God. And you would think whatever you did was right and holy and good, and that everything you thought and desired was God's will for your life. But that's not how God operates. That's not how God was operating with the Hebrews. In our book here, the Hebrews had their possessions taken away. They accepted the plundering of their goods. They were given in the eyes of the world a bad lot. They were sold a bad bill of sales. And some were even beginning to wonder, why are we following this Jesus? Maybe we should turn back. And then the promise comes in and says, but you're heirs, heirs of everything, and you're moving to glory. It doesn't look like it with your eyes now, but you're looking with the eyes of faith, and you will inherit the promise. You're moving to glory. And the same things promised to Abraham are promised to you. And how he had to walk by faith, you need to walk by faith. And if Abraham had confused that, if Abraham had confused his circumstances, the trials, the hardships, if he had confused that with God's promises, Abraham would not be a model of faith. And if you confuse your present circumstances with God's promises and God's working and your need to persevere through frustrations and difficulties by clinging to those promises by faith and by reconciling and reasoning about how God will do what he's promised, even though I can't understand it right now. If you confuse this, you're going to have a very miserable life. And notice what the writer says. This is beautiful. That at the end of the day, those who are like Abraham, those like Abraham persevere, not because of their faithfulness, not because of how great their faith was at the end of the day, but they persevere because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all things in his life, his death, and his resurrection, and he's gone into heaven, and he's passed through the veil, and he's gone into the presence of God, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, you have an anchor for your soul. You have an anchor for your soul. And Jesus is that anchor for your soul. So, you look to him. Things are a mess around here. You look to Jesus and you find there the anchor for your soul. God takes Jesus, who was your covenant keeper, who went to the cross, whose body was broken for you, and God takes him who fulfilled all the terms of the covenant for you and lodges him in glory. Secure, exalted, settled. He's permanently there and he is the anchor for your soul. And that, brothers and sisters, is the way you're going to make it to glory. Because Jesus, the forerunner, has gone there for you. So it's not because you're so great, because your faith is so great. It's not because you've done everything that was needed. you will endure if you have Jesus as the anchor of your soul. If the person of Jesus and the saving work of Jesus Christ is everything to you, then the writer of Hebrews is saying, you're anchored to God. You're anchored to the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. And then what Jesus is going to do is he's going to pull the chain. That's what's happening. Through all the changing scenes of life, he's pulling his people to himself. And he's going to establish you and he's going to pull you all the way up to glory. Because he's done everything needed to bring you to glory, right? So if you're in him, the way you're going to persevere, the way you can have assurance, is to know that you have an anchor for your soul. And it's not in yourself, it's in Jesus. Now, let me close with this. If you don't have an anchor, you're in big trouble. You're in trouble spiritually. If you think anything else can be an anchor for your soul and your life other than the Lord Jesus. He is the only one who's done the work, who's fulfilled the covenant, and who has kept all the terms that we need. And if you think anything else can do it, it's not going to do it. You're not going to find any satisfaction, even in good things, in your family, your spouse, your job, your status. If you're going to hope in those things, if that's where your hope, your assurance is, in those things, then when God rips those things away from you, which inevitably happens in life, just like he did with Abraham as our great example, you'll find that what you were trusting in as an anchor is no anchor at all. There's nothing on the other end. It was just a rope. Praise God that he has secured you in Jesus Christ. And Jesus then says his promises over and over again in his word, I'll never let you go. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Thomas Peck, an old Southern Presbyterian, reflecting on this assurance, this certainty, this confidence we can have as we look to Jesus, because our confidence is in Jesus, who is perfect and who has fulfilled it all. He's reflecting on the question that some might ask, well, what would it take? What would it take for you if you're in union with Jesus? What would it take to fall away if you're in union with Christ? And this is what he says. When Christ can be degraded from his position at the right hand of the majesty on high, when he can be made to abdicate his supremacy over principalities and powers and might and dominion, and to become again a wanderer among sinful men, the object of the reproach, and finally the victim of their malignity, and when the Father can forget his acceptance of the work of his own Son, an acceptance so solemnly proclaimed in raising him from the dead and giving him glory, then, and not before then, can one who has been united to Christ become subject to the penalty of the law and expiate that penalty in the everlasting pains of hell? What is he saying? He's saying this to you. What he's saying is for you to fall away from Jesus, if you're in saving union with him, if you're joined to Christ, for you to fall away from saving union with Jesus, then everything that Jesus Christ has done would have to be undone. And he would have to be untrue. If you're in saving union with Jesus, it's because God's promise is sure. It's because he has confirmed it with an oath. It's because he swore to God. It's because Christ was cut apart on the cross. It's because Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father as that eternal anchor for the souls of all of his people. And the only way that can change is if everything Jesus did through all of his life and ministry and now at the right hand of the Father, and all he does now, the only way that could change is if that's undone. That's the only way. And I don't know about you, but my soul rides on the high hills of heaven when I meditate on that. My soul soars when I meditate on those truths, because at the end of the day, my determination, my efforts to be a better person, well, those are anchors made of paper. Of glass. But what Jesus has done is forever. It's a solid foundation, a solid rock. It's unshakable. It's eternal. It's settled in the heavens. Think of all the ways the Bible describes that. It's in glory. He's there for his people, for their very souls. And all because of God's promise. The forerunner has gone ahead into the Holy of Holies. Your forerunner is in God's presence for you. And there, the anchor of your soul has been placed, lodged, secure, so that whatever comes here, you're not carried away, but you're inexorably being drawn closer. and you will reach the safe harbor, that final place of rest, because our assurance is based upon the promises of God. And I hope that you're someone who takes the time to search the scriptures for the promises of God, to think about what you have in Jesus, that every promise is yes and amen in Christ to those who believe. What certainty of promise, what endurance we can have because of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your certain and sure word. We thank you that you do not change, that you cannot change, you cannot lie. We thank you that you will fulfill everything that you have promised. We, like Abraham, need your promises reiterated again and again. We're prone to wander, prone to forget, prone to leave the God we love. And we thank you that week by week, even, you remind us of your exceedingly great and precious promises, even here this day of rest and gladness together. We thank you, O God, that you have fulfilled them in your eternal Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you work out our part, that the oath was kept, that the covenant was established, that everlasting blessing flows to those who believe in you. Oh God, establish us by your grace. Establish us in faith. Make us to be people who endure by faith, people who endure by looking always to Jesus and trusting his word. Our Father, we pray that we would know the Lord Jesus in a more deep way, that we would know the Lord Jesus in a more intimate way, that we would know truly Jesus as the anchor of our souls. We pray that we would know that we are anchored to him and anchored to glory, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.